This I know, with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Well, good afternoon, IDC. If we have not had the chance to meet yet, my name is Brian. I serve as the Director of Discipleship here at IDC, and it's an honor to share with you in God's Word on today and reflect on the work of Jesus on the cross. It is a heavy day. It is a holy day, and it is a day where we behold most powerfully God's love for sinners like us. If you have your Bibles, would you meet me in Romans chapter 5? Romans chapter 5. We'll look several places in the scriptures today, but we'll start in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. Romans chapter 5. Beginning in verse 6. When you found it, say amen. 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 This is God's word to us today. Paul writes, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Would you pray with me? Father, we give you thanks for this, your word. We thank you for the testimony that it bears about yourself and what it teaches us and what it shows us about who you are and what you're like and what our Jesus is like. And so God, as we reflect on the events of Good Friday today, I ask that you would meet us in your word, that you would comfort us by it, that you would confront us by it, and that you would conform us into the image of your son through it. And God, I know that where my words fail, your word will not. And so I'm asking that you come in a demonstration of spirit and power. Would you carry my words to places that they could never go, into the hearts of your people, and transform us and awaken us to the truth of all that Jesus is on our behalf today. And it's in his name we pray and ask all of this. Amen. Amen. Well, every evening at the dinner table, I ask my daughters how their day at school was. And inevitably, the answer is what? Good. Good was at our table. It's good, Dad, good. So I always have to ask a follow-up question as to what it means about good. And one of my daughters says, "Well, it was good because it wasn't bad." Dictionary accuracy achieved. The word good means that something has admirable and pleasing and superior or positive qualities. There's nothing bad or negative. So my daughter is right in her use of the word good. And yet, on this day, we are confronted with the reality that on Good Friday, things don't seem so good. When we look at the historical events of Good Friday, it seems as there wasn't anything admirable or positive or pleasing happening in the events of that day. On the contrary, as we take into the accounts the events marked off by us and reported to us by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Good Friday seems to be a misnomer. My children's Bible, when I was growing up, my parents had a storybook Bible for us, and I would always say, "Mama, can we read the one about Jesus on the cross?" And the title of that chapter in that children's book was "The Darkest Day in All of History." Good Friday, the darkest day in all of history. And if you're here with us today and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, you might be wondering what is so good about Good Friday. And what you need to know today is that the events reported to us by the gospel writers are the hinge point of all of history. The hinge point of all of history. The events of Good Friday force you to deal with the person and the work of Jesus and all that he means for your life. And maybe you're here today and you'd call yourself a Christian. And maybe today is a day of cold theological reflection as you turn over the nuts and bolts of the atonement and talk about theories in cold scientific terminology. Or maybe Good Friday is relegated to a place of dispassionate sentimentality because the reality doesn't really set in today. Or maybe you've just gotten so used to talking about the gospel that the gospel does not wow you anymore. What all of us need today is to be awakened precisely to the reality that Good Friday is good, precisely because on that day, God throws everything that he has at the problem of sin and death. God throws everything he has at the problem of sin and death. Good Friday is good because when the day started, you and I had no hope of redemption. But when the day ended, you and I had a redemption secured through the death of Jesus Christ. And it's not just some myth, by the way. It's not some sentimental story. This is real events that happen to real people in real time, at a real place, in real human history. In fact, what Paul and the gospel writers would like for us to see on this Good Friday is that at the right time, Christ died one time to secure for us a salvation for all time. On this Good Friday, Christ died at the right time to secure for us a salvation for all time. And look, I just want to look at the text briefly with you and consider the events of Good Friday in three movements, and I want to be out of your way on today. I want to first consider the events of Good Friday. The events of Good Friday. And then I want to consider with you the demonstration of Good Friday. And then I want to close by talking about the results of Good Friday. Let's look at the events of Good Friday. We just sang the song, "Were You There?" It's an old Negro spiritual, and it's a song that forces us to remember. It doesn't let the crucifixion live in the dusty tomes on our theological bookshelves. It confronts us with the harsh reality of the uncomfortable events of Good Friday. It's sort of like a good documentary in that way. A good documentary doesn't just tell you the facts and outline it, but it makes you feel the story and feel the emotion of the day. This is an invitation to enter in to the story, that song is. And Paul actually does that in a somewhat sneaky way in our text today. He's been waxing eloquently about our redemption in the gospel of Jesus. He's confronted us with the reality of our sinfulness. He's talked to us about the mercy of God to bring salvation close to us through the death and resurrection of his son. He's provided a solution to our deepest problem, Paul lets us know. And he mentions as he starts chapter 5 that we have been justified by faith, declared righteous by faith in Jesus, into a salvation that is so secure that he says it is a hope that will not disappoint us. And he turns in verse 6 to ground that secure hope in the events of Good Friday. He says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." As I considered these words, this sentence and this paragraph, the four words in the middle of that sentence gripped my imagination. At the right time. At the right time. In other words, Paul is letting us know that at the right time, Christ died one time to secure for you and I a salvation for all time. The entire book of Romans is grounds for theological reflection, and we'll do that in this text, but these four words, at the right time, are an invitation into the scene of Good Friday. If you've seen the Marvel movie Doctor Strange has what's known as a sling ring, and with that he's able to open up a portal and take you into a whole different place, take you from here to there so you can experience something somewhere else. Or maybe you're a Harry Potter fan, and you've heard about the port keys and how they use common objects, and you touch them together, and at the right time, it flashes you back into a different place, right? At the right time, is like a sling ring or a portkey, if we'll let it be. Those words invite us into the gospel story itself. Throughout the gospels, by the way, the idea of time is pregnant with meaning. In John's gospel, Jesus says that his hour has not yet come, over and over again. It's not time. His time for death had not yet come, until in John chapter 12, he says, hey, the hour has come. The hour has come. It was, as Paul says, the right time. And as I read the gospel narratives this week and the surrounding narrative around Good Friday, I was gripped by the timestamps throughout the gospel stories. At the moment of betrayal in Matthew chapter 26, verse 45, Jesus says, see, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. It was at the right time. And just a few verses later, Jesus says, Matthew reports that at that hour, Jesus says to the crowds, have you come out against me as a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in your temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. At that hour, it was the right time. At that hour, it was the right time, the time for God's word through the prophets to be fulfilled. At the right moment in time, God had meticulously planned and ordered all of history to meet at the right time. And what did that right time look like? Well, Russ Ramsey, in an article on Gospel Coalition a few years ago, helps us to understand the timeline of what at the right time looks like. Scholars debate the exact timeline, but here's a general overview of what happened on Good Friday. From 4 to 6 a.m., Jesus is on trial before Annas and Caiaphas. It's a kangaroo court situation. And at that hour, he had been arrested without probable cause or without evidence and without any kind of testimony. In fact, they were seeking false testimony against Jesus. Matthew reports that the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. They didn't even have a reason to put him to death. They just wanted him dead. At that hour, he was indicted, formally charged with blasphemy. And at that hour, he was condemned to death. They had determined his sentence before a trial had even happened. He's recorded as a blasphemer in that. They said, you've heard the blasphemy. He deserves death. They all condemned him, Mark tells us, as deserving death. And then at that hour, Jesus was denied by one of his oldest and best friends, Peter. Luke reports that at that hour, as Peter is sitting around the fire watching the court proceedings happen, that they said, somebody said, you were with him. He says, no, I don't know what you're talking about. Three times, he says, I don't know what you're talking about. And the third time, Luke reports this, that Peter sat down among them and he says, man, I do not know what you're talking about. And immediately, while he was speaking, the rooster crows. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord that before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Luke says he went out and wept bitterly. Can you imagine the loneliness that Christ must have felt at that hour? Left by one of his best friends who he could see. He was within sight of him as he denied him. The timeline moves on, and from 6 to 8, Jesus is tried before Pilate and Herod. Again, the kangaroo court proceedings continue, because at that hour, Luke lets us know in chapter 23, verses 2 and verse 5, that the prosecution was telling bold-faced lies, just trying what they could to secure a conviction against Jesus. At that hour, the judges, Pilate and Herod, miscarried justice by playing political games rather than being committed to due process. And at that hour, Jesus was condemned to be crucified. He was scourged, beaten, and delivered over to be crucified. Were you there? At 8:30, or 8 to 8:30, Jesus is forced to carry his own tool of death up the Via Dolorosa, helped along by Simon of Cyrene. But it's a criminal's walk of shame. He carries that old rugged cross up to Calvary's mountain. And at 9 a.m., Mark lets us know, it was the third hour, which is 9 a.m., Mark lets us know that he was crucified. And at that hour, The course was set for a long and shameful and excruciating death. Over the next few minutes, the soldiers divide up his clothing from 9:30-ish, the scholars say, and at that hour, Luke tells us that as they divided his clothing, Jesus prays and says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And as the hours move on, Jesus endures mocking and insults. He sees people. Matthew reports to us in Matthew chapter 27, it says that those who passed by derided him and wagged their heads and said, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." And the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "Well, he saved others. Well, he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe him. He trusts in God. We'll let God deliver him now if he desires. For he said, 'I'm the Son of God.' And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him in the same way." Were you there? And as the hours continue, from 11 o'clock until noon, Luke tells us that one of the criminals comes to his senses. He actually turns out to be one of the best theologians on the site at that point, because he realizes at that point, he says, "Hey, I actually deserve this. I actually deserve this." He talks to his other fellow criminal and says, "Hey, he does not deserve this." And he looks at Jesus and says, "Hey, I don't deserve this, but will you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" He becomes the first one to ask the crucified Savior for mercy at that hour. And at that hour, Jesus also turns his mother's care over to his friend John. And then as the hour progresses, the hour of noon comes and darkness descends on the land for 3 hours. The gospel writers let that know. At that hour, Luke reports in chapter 23, verse 45, that the sun's light failed. Think about that for a minute with me. If you let the whole scriptures talk to you, it'll speak a word to us today, because in Psalm 19, the psalmist declares that the sun runs its course day by day with joy, and yet the sun stopped. Wanted nothing to do with it. It sat down and said, "I can't watch." Can you imagine what the sun was experiencing as a protest and in grief as it watched the destruction of its creator? In that way, family, a star had declared the advent of Jesus, my wife reminded me this morning. And at that moment, a star announces something bad's happening here. Announces the death of Jesus. It was as if creation is bearing witness to the evil and refusing to look any longer. And as the hours progress, 3 p.m. comes, which is the hour of dereliction and death. And at that hour, Jesus experiences a separation from God that he had never, ever, ever experienced. A separation from God that you and I deserve from eternity. A separation. He had only known eternal love and fellowship with the Father. And yet at that hour, at the right time, he experienced separation from God. He says, Mark tells us, at the ninth hour, he says, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And at that hour, as he's breathing his last breath, the gospel writers let us know that Mark tells us that the temple curtain was torn in two, which is to signify that the separation between us and God had been torn down. And at that hour, as he breathes his last, John records that he uttered the word tetelestai, which is to say, "It is finished." At that hour, he'd accomplished a complete salvation, a salvation to the utmost. It was paid in full. All of the debt that we owed to God for our rebellion, he did not die. Listen to me. He did not die a moment before the entire debt was paid. For him to say "it is finished" means that he drank the cup of God's wrath that you deserved, that I deserved, all the way down to its dregs. And there's nothing left for you to drink. That's what Paul's referring to when he says, at the right time. At the right time. As you hear that timeline, it helps you understand why the song we sang earlier says, "Sometimes it causes me to tremble." As I think about it, causes me to tremble. We tremble because we sense the injustice of the moment, but it also causes us to tremble when we realize our part in what happened. There's a song that says, called What Have We Done? It says, oh my soul, oh my Jesus, Judas sold you for 30, but I'd have done it for less. Oh my soul, oh my Savior, Peter denied you 3 times, I've denied you more. And as the nails went in, I was standing right there. And as you breathed your last, I shook my head and I cried, oh my God, what have we done? We have destroyed your son. And that would be terrifying news, unless you take the good news that Paul says in these words, that at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And again, family, at the right time, Christ died one time to secure for you a salvation for all time. And how do I know that, family? Well, because Paul takes a sling ring and takes us back to Romans chapter 5, and he gives us a behind-the-scenes look at what was being demonstrated on Good Friday. 3 things demonstrated on Good Friday. One is that we see the seriousness of our problem. Paul shows it to us in 4 words in chapter 5 of Romans. He says that we were weak, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. Weak means we have a total incapacity for good. There's nothing good, no ability in you to be or do any good. He even gives us a chance and says, well, hey, man, maybe for a righteous person someone would die, or for a good person someone might die, but like, that wasn't you. There was literally nothing in you except need. Nothing in you except an inability to save yourselves, and yet at the right time, Christ died for you. He says we're ungodly, which means that we are impious and irreverent. We've rejected God, and we want nothing to do with him. He says that we're sinners, which is to say that we failed to meet God's standard. He says that we are enemies of God, which means we're actively hostile toward God, and he stands opposed to us in our sin. By the way, if you're here and you're saying, man, I'm interested, I'm warm to the things of God, but you have not named Christ as your Savior, you need to understand that there is no middle ground. You either stand reconciled to God or enemies of God. And the doorway to reconciliation is the one man, Jesus Christ, who at the right time died for sinners like you and I. But not only is the problem that we have demonstrated, Good Friday demonstrates how seriously God takes sin. The way the Bible talks about the death of Jesus for sinners like us helps us to understand the seriousness with which God looks at our sinfulness. Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah looks forward prophetically to Good Friday, and he says that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. The servant was pierced through, not because he deserved it, but because of our transgressions. Transgressions, by the way, aren't just mistakes or missing the mark. Transgression is a willful act of rebellion. Transgression is when you tell your toddler, don't touch that, and they look you in the eye and do it anyway. He was crushed, Isaiah says, for our iniquities. He allowed himself to be twisted out of sorts because our iniquities had twisted us all out of sorts. And then he endured the discipline that belonged to us. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. Listen, family, your sin against God is not just a misstep. It's not just a misstep. It's an act of cosmic treason. It is a declaration of war. It is a provocation that deserves a response. But in his mercy, family, Jesus takes on the punishment we deserve and pays the penalty that we could never pay on our own to make a peace treaty between us and God. One scholar comments on this passage about how serious it is, comments on Isaiah 53, and he says that the effect in the servant is the measure of how seriously God takes our rebellion and our crookedness. We typically wish to make light of our shortcomings, to explain away our mistakes, but God will have none of it. The refusal of humanity to bow to the Creator's rule and our insistence on drawing our own moral codes that pander to our own lusts are not shortcomings or mistakes. They're the stuff of death and corruption, and unless someone can be found to stand in our places, they will see us impaled on the swords of our own making or broken on racks of our own design. But, he says, someone has been found. Someone has been found, and someone has taken on himself the results of our rebelliousness, and we have been given the keys to the kingdom. That's why the song says, ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, and here its guilt may estimate. Good Friday teaches us that God takes sin seriously, and that he has serious wrath for sins, which means you and I have a problem with no solution except for the good news that Paul continues and points us to in verse 8. He says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But God, but that adversative conjunction, it lets us know that things previously to that word are not the same as things are right here and right now. But God takes weak, ungodly sinners who are enemies. When we were dead in our sins, Paul says elsewhere, there's a but God moment. When we were alienated and hostile in mind and doing evil deeds, there is a but God moment. But God, family, in spite of our failures, in spite of our rebellion, in spite of our open hostility against him, but God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That word, while, is an important word. While. It's repeated over and over three times in this paragraph as a sort of timestamp for us. While we were still weak, while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies, which is to say there's nothing in you that was good. Nothing in you that was good. Nothing in you that was worth this outpouring of the love of God. And Paul repeats the word still a couple of times, letting you know that you were not even inclined towards God. Right. You were not looking for a Savior. You were not looking to be reconciled to God. You were not looking to see God's love, but God, yes. God demonstrates his love towards us. One writer says that the gospel can be summed up by saying that it is the tremendous and tender and compassionate and gentle and extraordinary and explosive revolutionary revelation of Christ's love. And knowing God, J.I. Packer says that Christ's love was free. It wasn't solicited by any goodness in us. He says it was also unreserved in that it led him to the depths of humiliation and hell, but he still did not hold back. And it was sovereign in that it was powerful and did the work he intended for it to do. That's good news for us, isn't it? That's good news today. Again, family, at the right time, Christ died one time to secure for us a salvation for all time. And what was the results, Paul? Paul closes his reflection on the cross in verses 9 through 11. Look at it with me. He says, since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we're reconciled, much more, there's more, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. Paul lets us know that at the right time, in the hours of Good Friday, Christ secured for us a complete salvation. A salvation, the writer of Hebrews says, that's to the utmost. In other words, he's left nothing undone that was needed for our salvation. In Christ, weak, ungodly sinners who are enemies of God can be saved to the utmost. Christ has dealt, Paul tells us, with our legal indebtedness. That's what he means by being justified. We've been declared righteous. He deals with our legal indebtedness and all the punishments it's owed. That's why he says we're saved from the wrath of God through him. But not only does he deal with our legal issues, Jesus deals with our relational estrangement from God. Our relational estrangement for God. He made it possible for enemies like us to be reconciled to God. Because of our sin, family, you and I only deserve relational hostility from God into all eternity. But at that hour, at the right time, Christ experiences relational hostility and estrangement from his own Father, so in you and I never would have to again into all eternity. Maybe that's not good news to you. It's not because of what you've done that you're at peace with God. It's in spite of what you've done and because of what Jesus has done. in spite of what you've done and because of what Jesus has done. He's done for you what you and I could never, ever do for ourselves, so that he could offer us something that you and I could never, ever earn for ourselves. And not only are we reconciled, we are fully and forever saved. Fully and forever saved. Fully and forever saved because of the work he's done. I was in college and as a student struggling with my guilt and shame over my sin. And I was struggling with, like, how do I deal with this? And a man came and preached on our campus, and he preached Colossians 2, 13 and 14, which says, "In you, when you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Somebody say, all our trespasses. "By canceling the record of debt, which stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." That sounds like a full salvation, doesn't it? That sounds like a full and complete work. "It is finished. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." That, family, is why we call today Good Friday, despite of all the bad that happened on that Good Friday, because at the right time, Christ executed God's plans to save us in his own execution. At the right time, Christ died one time to secure for you a salvation for all time. Well, how do we respond to this? Well, I'm glad you asked. First, we have to respond by reflecting on him. We reflect on him, and So we can stop taking our sin lightly. As we look at the cross of Jesus, you realize this is what your sins deserve. It's not just a moment of fleeting lust and a moment of covetousness. It deserves death. And Christ has done that work for us. The second part of reflecting on him is that you've got to deal with him as he is. Like, you don't get a Jesus on your own terms. You don't get a Jesus on your own terms. You either deal with the bloodied and bruised and battered and dying Savior on the cross, or you don't deal with him at all. You don't get to have a nice Jesus, a Jesus that fits your own model. You have to deal with this Jesus on his own terms. And as you reflect on him, behold the depth of God's love for you. The depth of God's love. Do you see how far God was willing to go to save you? Do you see how far Jesus was willing to go to save you? The second way to respond to this is to repent and receive him. There's some of you in the room right now who you don't know Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior. As we talk about the weight of sin, as we talk about the lengths that Jesus goes, your response today should be to repent, to turn to him and to say, "Hey, Jesus, I've sinned against you, but please save me. Have mercy on me." Be like the thief on the cross today and say, "Would you remember me? Would you forgive me, and would you remember me and trust him today?" Third thing you can do is you need to rest in him. Some of you who are here, you call yourself a Christian, but you're racked with guilt and shame over your sin. You can repent, and you can rest in the fact that everything was fully done. Everything was fully done on that cross on that day. And finally, we respond by rejoicing. Paul closes in verse 11 and says that more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. It's not just theological knowledge for cold reflection or a head nod of assent. This is the best possible news in the world. Christians, by the way, ought to be the happiest of people. We ought to be the people singing the most loudly, shouting the most loudly. We ought not be ashamed to fall on our faces. We ought not be ashamed to raise a hallelujah in a worship service. We ought not be ashamed to rejoice on this Good Friday in light of the fact that God has come. God with us has become God for us at the cross. And we rejoice in that at that hour, Christ put on weakness to deal with the problem of our weakness. We rejoice that at that hour, Christ was assessed as ungodly to deliver us from our ungodliness. We rejoice that at that hour, the Son of God took on the alienation we deserved so that we can know the welcome that he alone reserved. We rejoice because at that hour, though we stood condemned, in our place condemned he stood, so that we could be justified and declared righteous. We rejoice in this moment because at that hour, though we were enemies of God, he did work to reconcile us and make us sons and daughters. We rejoice because at that hour, family, the judge of all the earth took the place of accusation so that he could be condemned and we could be set free. We rejoice because at that hour he bore our guilt and shame so that we no longer have to bear those burdens. We rejoice because at that hour God made a conscious choice to deal with you, to deal with Christ like a sinner so that he could deal with you and remember your sins no more. We rejoice, family, because at that hour God made the choice to remember you through the lens of his Son's faithfulness. We rejoice, family, because at that hour, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God to him. And at that hour, God demonstrates his strength and the determination of his love toward you and I to welcome you into a love that will never, ever let you go. We rejoice because of all that is true. And that, family, that's why today is called Good Friday. That's why this day is called Good Friday, in spite of the darkness of the day. Because at that hour, at the right time, Christ died one time to secure for you a salvation for all time. Would you pray with me? Father, we give you thanks for your word. Thanks for the testimony of it about the work of your Son. And we thank you mostly on this day for the work of your Son. God, as we reflect on this day, would you take our minds there? At this very hour on our clocks is when the sun decided not to shine anymore. The moments of darkness right before Jesus died and paid our penalty. And for that, Lord Jesus, we look on you and we say thank you. We could never ever earn it. And we could never, ever deserve it. And for endless days, we will sing your praise. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive blessing and glory and honor and power. And so we say thank you for giving your life on our behalf. And God, I'm asking for faith in this room to believe that for those who are struggling with guilt and shame, would you help us to believe it, that Jesus has paid it all? For those who don't know you today, God, would you help us to believe it? Would you help my friends to come to know you? And to rest in the salvation that you alone have to offer. And God, would you make us a singing church? Would you make us the kind of people who boldly rejoice that at the right time, Christ died one time to secure for us a salvation for all time. We say thank you, and we give you praise, Lord Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.